Let me join in with Ty welcoming you here this day. It is certainly good to see you, and I hope that the time will pass in a profitable way for all of us as we turn to the Word of God and consider it. Time is filled with swift transition. We're not going to be here very long. And it behooves us to do the best we can while we're here. And in fact, that's what I would like to talk to you about this morning. Sometimes I'll sign my letters to a friend of mine. I'll say, all the best. And I think we all know what that means. We wish him the best we have. This is going to be my best sermon. Several months ago, I spoke on my good sermon. This will be the best. But don't get your hopes up. It's not exactly as you might think it would be. As I was looking through the Old and New Testament, trying to find expressions that talk about giving God our best, I was a little surprised because there is no expression that says it that way in the Old or New Testament, not that I could find. Instead, I found several expressions that use the word best of fruits. It uses it of the best part of Egypt for the children of Israel, of the best soldiers in David's army, of best friends, a whisper can separate best friends, of the best places and seats that the Pharisees were seeking in their synagogues. And so while I could not find the exact expression, give God your best, I have no doubt the Bible does teach that because of two things. It uses synonyms for the word best, and it also gives us examples of those who did so. So whether we use the word best or just do what the word best would imply, we come out in exactly the same way. Now, having said that, does the Bible, and in fact, teach us to give God our very best? Does it teach that? Where would you go to prove something like that, though it doesn't specifically use that word? Well, I would start in Matthew 6, verse 33. Jesus here is talking about how we need to get over our worry habits. A lot of folks worry, and then when they hear a sermon on it, they worry about worrying. Jesus is not intending to increase our burdens here, but rather to remove them for us. And he's talking about the fact that we need not place our feet too firmly on this earth, because what we call terra firma is not all that firm at all. We're going to leave this world. This world's going to leave us. But we will stand before God. So place your hope and your emphasis and your life on things that will outlive anything we are and anything we have here. In verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Now you'll notice the word "but" there. He's contrasting what he has just said in verse 32. "For after all these things the Gentiles seek." The people who aren't even religious will seek after a certain amount of money and goods and worldly comforts and all these things. He said, that's not the emphasis of the child of God. He said, "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." The Gentile is very worried about this world and all that it can offer. But he says, you seek first the kingdom of God. And I see three words here that are very, very strongly emphatic, telling us to give God our best. The word "seek" implies perseverance. He means keep on seeking. Don't ever reach a point in your life where you stop seeking. If you do, you die. It's like riding a bicycle. The very minute you stop pedaling and the thing stops, you're going to have some pretty good feet to catch yourself or you're going to fall. And the life of a child of God is exactly that way. And then he uses the word "first." Seek first. There are issues in life that get our attention. We can't live a moment without thinking about them. A week ago, a man rode through our neighborhood and he was stopping at every mailbox, putting a piece of paper in the mailbox. And I wondered, what could this be? Some people have put it in there saying, we would like to mow your grass or we'd like to trim your trees and do things like this. I was surprised when I looked in and he had a huge picture of a cat. And he said, our cat is lost, is missing. If you see this cat, call, gave his name at this number. There will be a reward. And immediately I thought, at home, there may be a child whose eyes are wet with tears crying over that lost cat. Or there could be a wife at home who can't even think of anything else except this cat. Or it could be this man himself. But somebody is occupied in the mind with something that is very, very important to them. That is what this is telling us. Here is a priority for us as Christians. Our single-minded focus, our chief goal in living, what we do the first moment when we awake in the morning and the last thought we have when we pillow our head at night and all in between should be this thing. We seek first. We give this the priority. What? The kingdom of God. And that brings up the purpose for which he is speaking here. This is the kingdom of God, the rule of God for us. Someone interviewed some of our fellow citizens a short time ago, asking, what is the thing that is most important to you? What do you think Americans said? Their top two answers. Number one, they said the most important thing is the economy. Number two, the second most important thing are jobs. I don't know where God would fall in that list. I don't know if he would even fall in that list with many. But for a Christian, this is precisely what we would say first. God and all that that involves must come first. Someone said, tell me how you spend your time and money, and I'll tell you what you seek. And that pretty well summarizes this verse. Our problem is not that we know what we need to do, whether we know what we need to seek. It's the fact we have all these competitors that are crowding our mind, our lives, our schedules, and occupying our attention. So that days go by, we haven't studied the Word. Days go by, we haven't prayed to the Lord as we should. Days go by and we haven't, and you just fill in the blank. I don't say that about any of you. I don't know what you do day to day, nor do you know what I do. But that is all too common for us because of all this competition that comes up. If we seek first, it's going to show in our schedule. In Matthew 22, I would say that this also is an illustration of us giving the Lord our very best. In verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? This is a perennial debate they had. They had 248 commands that were positive. They had 365 that were negative. They had a negative prohibition for every day in the year. And they counted these up. And their great debate was, which one of all these commandments is above all the others? What's the most important one? And what you see Jesus doing in answering this question shocked this man and these people to their core. Instead of saying, I pick this one or I pick that one, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Let me pause right here and make the comment that many times, and you'll see it in many translations, when you see the word first, that is in fact what they use as best. He's saying basically, if you want to know the best of all the commandments, here's number one. You love the Lord your God with everything that's in you. And then he said, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. A summary of what has gone on here. The Jews counted all these laws. Jesus focused on two. The Jews debated this subject. Jesus practiced it. Now the issue for you and me is this. Am I going to be like the Jews? I have this head knowledge. It just says, yes, I've counted this up and I know what this says and I know what this means and I know what that word is. I even know what the word first means. But am I going to practice it in my life like Jesus did? That's the issue for us. Then in Romans chapter 12 is speaking to Christians. And he uses a little word, therefore. And what is the old saying? When you see a therefore, stop and see what it's there for. And four times in Romans, you'll see this kind of a conclusion. Back in Romans 12, let me just say this. In the first chapter, all through the 11th chapter, it's the what. Here's what God has done. And then in 12 to 16, here's the so what. What does this mean to me? So when this therefore comes up, Here in chapter 12, he's referring to all this what that they've been given in these first 11 chapters, what some call the doctrinal section of the book, though doctrine really continues after that. In chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, you're inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." Here's the therefore of condemnation. If you find fault with them and you do the same thing, you're just as guilty as they are. You've condemned yourself. Then, in chapter 5, verse 1, he gives the therefore of justification. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In chapter 8, verse 1, he gives the therefore of confirmation. "There is therefore now no condemnation." The opposite of condemnation is God receives you to those who are in Christ Jesus. He'll go on to say in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, I beseech you." Therefore what? Based on this mercy that God has shown to you, based on the fact He gave His Son to die for you, based on the fact that His blood has purchased your salvation, and all that He's done, things you could never have done for yourself, here's what God has done for you. Therefore what? "I present to you therefore," He says, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We sang the song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And as he speaks in that word of love so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what this is saying. And he goes on in the second verse, "Do not be conformed to this world." So here's the negative part of verse 1. Verse 1, transform. And you're going to say that here. Here's the negative. Don't be like those around you. When in Rome, don't be like the Romans. Young man gets married. And he says, "Now wife, I want you to understand that I really appreciate you marrying me. And I love you with all of my heart. But I want to know, is it okay if I keep my old girlfriends?" What a question. What a contradictory claim. Now think about the rich young ruler. This young man goes to Jesus and he wants a relationship with Jesus, different from the one he has now. "What must I do to have eternal life?" He says, "Well, you know the commandments." And he starts naming them. He says, "Oh, I've done all of those from my youth till now. So what's lacking?" He says, "Well, if you're really serious about treasure in heaven, sell everything you have, give it to the poor and follow me." And what he basically says by walking away is, "Lord, I want you to understand you are number one with me. You are best. But I want all my other gods too, which are his possessions." These are reckoned as idolatry. And he says, "I want you, you're number one, but I want all these others to go with them." We would think if a husband said that to a new wife, why, it would be over before he got started. And that's basically what happens to the rich young ruler. And it's what he's telling us here. Consecration is handing God a blank sheet to fill in with your name signed at the bottom. "Lord, what do you want me to believe? What do you want me to be? What do you want me to do? You just tell me, name it, and it's yours. With pleasure and with gratitude." Then if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is very thankful for the churches of Macedonia. He has seen the grace of God in them, verse 1. Verse 2, "that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty." Those two things don't usually go together, great joy and deep poverty. But he says, "it abounded in the riches of their liberality." Riches among those who are poor is different from riches among those who are rich. A rich man can have a secretary who every year writes out a sizable check to his favorite charities. He never even knows she writes it out. He never even knows she sends it. And he never even misses it. That's not what's going on in Macedonia. These are people who themselves are in poverty, deep poverty. And yet they have begged to the point of coercion, "Paul, you must accept our contribution. and they gave, you've heard the expression, give till it hurts. Well, it didn't hurt them, but I'm sure they felt it. So that in verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but look at this word, but first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. God's value is determined by sacrifice, not the amount of money that's given. Remember the poor widow in Mark 12. When he says this is first, he means above all, especially first. Here's the chief thing they did, more than just giving to the poor, who are the believers in Jerusalem. They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then it was easy to give what they have. If you give yourself, what you have goes freely. They gave themselves. The sacrifices of the new order, the new covenant, do not consist in taking the lives of others like the ancient animal sacrifices, but in giving one's own. That should characterize you and me as we serve our Lord. Ephesians 6 speaks of giving the best we have. In verse 5, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. You're really serving Him, not your physical master. The word fear and trembling. This is work that reflects on the Lord. And it's the idea in fear and trembling of a wholesome dread of doing anything that would displease our God. A wholesome dread, fear of disappointing Him in some way for not doing our best. And then he uses the term sincerity. And he goes on in the next verse, verse 6, not with eye service. Fritz Kreisler was one of the most famous violinists in history. Wonder how he got so good. Here's his own words. Narrow is the road that leads to the life of a violinist. Hour after hour, day after day, and week after week, for years I lived with my violin. There were so many things that I wanted to do that I had to leave undone. There were so many places I wanted to go that I had to miss if I was to master the violin. The road that I traveled was a narrow road and the way was hard. Now contrast that with a child who's gotten his violin, and as long as mom watches, oh, he is sawing that thing to beat the band. When she's out of the room, he goes back to what's really important. That's not what Fritz Kreisler did. Which one gives his best? Those who are servants who serve with eye service, as long as the master's watching, best worker you've ever seen. But when he's over on the other side of the building, now the true colors come out. He is saying to these people, you're not to do that. There's a sincerity here, the opposite of eye service, that gives the Lord your best because He's always watching. And then, as to Christ, the best workers understand they're not working merely for a human being. They're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. I was walking through a nursing home a few years ago, looking for someone. It's a huge, huge place with two or three buildings. And as I've told you, I'm directionally challenged. I must have had that look on my face as I was walking through because I met this lady. She had just clocked out. But she saw this forlorn look on my face as I'm looking around trying to find which way to go next. And she said, could I help you? I said, I don't want to bother you. You've already checked out. She said, it doesn't matter. What do you need? And I told her who I was looking for. And so she said, come with me. And so she led me this way and that way and that way. And to tell you the truth, I don't know what all way she led me. I got there. And I thanked her. And she went on her way. And I thought, this woman didn't have to do that. She could have just not gotten involved. But here she's taking her own time. She didn't get paid for a single step she took or extra minutes it cost her. She just did something to help someone else. That's the attitude here. I don't know if that lady was a Christian or not, but she had the attitude that a Christian should have. And then it's doing the will of God from the heart. It matters what you think about it. And if we're like a fellow who's about to go through a procedure that's going to be very painful and you wish a million times you didn't have to do it, God knows that. But if your heart is, I am so grateful that the Lord who has done so much for me has allowed me to serve Him in this manner, the Lord knows that too. But that is, in fact, giving Him our very best. We're working for Jesus. If you would not do second-rate work for Christ, then don't offer that kind of work to your boss or to your client or to anyone else that depends upon you. In Colossians 1:18, there's this statement. Speaking of Christ, and He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Here again, be first. Preeminence means be first. Hold the first place. What is number one in your life? He said Christ must have that preeminence. We sing the song, Living for Jesus. And the expression in it, my heart shall be thy throne. What does that mean? My heart is His throne. The throne is where He sits giving orders. And if He sits on the throne of my heart, He's telling me what I should think, how I should think it, what I should do, how I should do it. He controls my very life. Whatever controls your heart controls you. Whatever moves your heart is moving you. And that's what He's telling us in this verse. 2 Timothy 2:15. A passage most of us have memorized, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent, one dictionary says. Be diligent, the New King James says. Do your best, the ESV says, to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Be zealous, be eager, take pains, make every effort. Deming said, it's not enough to do your best. You must know what to do and then do your best. That gets to the heart of 2 Timothy 2:15. You rightly divide the word. You know exactly what He wants of you. Then you give it with all your might, your best to Him. And then Revelation chapter 5. This goes at the same subject in reverse. Revelation 5 is the occasion where there is a scroll in the hand of Him who sat on the throne. It has seven seals, so it's sealed up, you can't see what's in it. A strong angel in verse 2 proclaims, who is worthy to open this scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was fit to do it. So John starts crying. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood, and expect to see a lion. Instead of a lion, it's a lamb. A lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. What does this mean? As God looks out at every creature throughout the vast universe, there is no one who's worthy except this one. Which tells us, in God's standard, He gave His best for us. He sets the pattern for us in a way we really can't comprehend to its fullest. But we see three things mentioned here in this verse. It mentions a lamb who is slain. That's perfect love. The reason He switches from lion to lamb, He's emphasizing here the sacrificial nature of that love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son for us. Second, it calls Him one who has the seven horns. That's power. A cow who has horns is much more powerful than a cow without them. A bull with horns is to be avoided. But throughout the Old Testament, the horn of God, the horn of Israel, is one who has power. But if that horn is broken, The power is gone. Here's the one who has seven horns. This perfect power. And then third, it says about him, he has the seven eyes. There's the perfect wisdom. What a combination you see here. Now, what's the result? What is the response on the part of those who see such absolutely magnificent, unbelievable love for unworthy creatures like you and me? Well, in verse 8, he took the scroll. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing this new song: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I looked, and I saw the voice, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Innumerable host. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Therefore, the third time he mentions his slain. "To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. That's our response. If the Lord gave his best for me, what should be my attitude when he calls upon me to act for him? Now, how do we give our best? What does it involve? First of all, I suggest to you, it's going to include our worship. Our purpose in coming here today is not to punch a time clock. Our purpose in coming here is not to say, "Well, they expect it of me. If I don't come, they'll call me." Our purpose in coming here is because we want to. As we've seen in Revelation 5, this is the very least we can do. And we come with an attitude when we come. In 2 Samuel 24, you read a moment ago about David. David has not done very well in trying to number the people because it implies he's looking at numbers instead of God as his deliverance. He's placing faith in the wrong places. As a result, he has his choice of three types of punishments. And he chooses the one the Lord would bring because he didn't trust what man might do. And thousands of people have died. David is beside himself. What can he do? And finally, he's told. And in verse 24, he goes to Araunah, the man who owns the plot of ground there where the temple later would occupy. And Araunah offers to give him the land. He says, "No, but I will surely buy it from you." 2 Samuel 24, 24. "I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." Any sacrifice, by virtue of its definition, implies cost, or it's not a sacrifice. Biblical instruction. If you teach a Bible class, if it's your turn to preach or whatever, it's going to require work. Of the making of many books, there is no end. And much study is awareness of the flesh. It's tiring, but you dare not do less than your best. When it comes to knowing your audience, Philip, who's already fatigued, he's already been very busy working in Samaria. He's no sooner through there. The Lord sends him to this deserted area, and here's this man riding in a chariot. And so he starts on him. And his first question, "Do you understand what you're reading here? If you don't, we have to go back a little before this." He didn't, so they went back a little before this. He had to know his audience. Then he had to grow to the point he could explain what this man himself didn't know. Now that's the ideal for all of us, that we should be willing to do this. The singing we engage in, it should edify. The song leader picks out songs that edify, as Seth has done this morning. Each of us tries to improve our ability to do this, not only in the way we sing, but in looking at those words and those thoughts while we sing, or else we're just going through an empty ritual without meaning. And then we study these songs. We study the Bible, but we study these words. What am I saying? I don't want to sing something that's wrong. I want to know what I'm singing and praise to God, or else, again, it's just a bunch of noise. Our clothes we wear, even. I know there's an occasion where someone comes, it's the best he has. May the Lord bless him exceedingly. Just as this man in James 2 comes in with dirty apparel, And instead of saying, well, you stand up over there or get over there at a footstool somewhere. Let the rich man with the gold ring and the goodly apparel sit here in the good place. Nothing like that, James says, in your assemblies. Nothing like that. But if a person comes in wearing things just for the purpose of making a fashion statement, whether it's too gaudy on one end or sloppy on the other, that's a different matter. That's not our purpose in being here. It's not about what we look like. It's about looking toward Him who should deserve all of our attention. And it should be an active participation. God tells Ezekiel, these people come, they listen to you, they long to hear what you have to say. They listen to your words, but they will not do them, for they hear without doing. And it's like James's man in James 1 who looked into the mirror and he sees whatever's wrong. He turns away and he forgot everything he saw. The word did him no good. He heard without doing. All of us have the goal, if we're giving God our best, to let the Word mold us and shape us. We should be a little more mature this week than we were last week. We should be going that direction. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 speaks quite a lot on the family. And as you look at this, you see that the husband has to treat his wife in a certain way. The wife has to treat her husband in a certain way. The parents have to treat their children in a certain way. The children have to show respect to their parents. And as you look at this, you think about all the attempts Satan makes to destroy the family. Well, it's no wonder. Because strong families make strong churches. Strong families make strong nations. Weak families help to make weak churches. Weak families help to make weak nations. Satan wants weakness wherever he can find it because he gets more and more people on his side by producing weakness. In order to do this, he introduces us to extensive immorality. If you're driving down the road, you'll see it on the billboards. If you're watching on the TV, you better switch during the commercials or you'll be filled with junk. Books you read, magazines you pick up at the doctor's office, whatever. We're surrounded by it. And then pervasive error. You ride down the road and you hear someone talking on the radio. And this is my view. Even if it's talk radio. But all kinds of stuff being spewed out that is contrary to the Word of God as anything you've ever imagined. It is around us. And then we think about the future of the church. I think about the young people. Very excellent young people here. They're going to be surrounded by extensive immorality daily for the rest of their lives. That has a cumulative effect unless we're very, very cautious. Pervasive error. They're going to be hit on the left and the right and the top and the bottom and all around with pervasive error. One error after another. Much of it the same old error that's always been here, just a new garb. The future of the church, after those of us who are older are gone, will be up to them. Take it very, very seriously. We will not succeed without giving God our best in our family. And then in Colossians 1 verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. That doesn't use the word best, but it's written all over it. But we're not through. Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Now, it sounds as though that's as far as it can go. There should be a period right there. Fruitful in every good work. You can't get beyond that, right? But he goes on. Fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What does this mean? If somebody needs something cut, somebody needs something clean, somebody needs some inviting that needs to be done, somebody needs a visit, somebody needs some help, the Christian's idea is, I haven't filled my schedule yet. If you're very busy, you always have more that you can do, right? Well, let me help. I'm impressed by the statement made to the church in Thyatira where Jesus said, I know your works, love, service, faith and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. If we look back to January of this year, and now it is September, am I working harder now than I was then? These people were. What an example. It's typically the other way around, isn't it? We tend to slack off as time goes on. All things start slowing down as we age or as time passes or as the new wears off, they're going the other direction. It can be done. And Jesus commends them for doing it. One man was asked about the fluency of his French. How's your French coming along? And he said, very well, except for the verbs. The verbs are always the hard part. All these irregular verbs, hundreds of them. Very good, except for the verbs. And that got me to thinking. We do pretty well with nouns, don't we? The church, baptism, salvation. We do well with those. When you look at the word go, serve, love, teach, although those are verbs. There's where the hard part is. How is our fluency in giving God our best? That's the answer that we have to answer for ourselves. And then in our personal relationships. James chapter 2. James gets a little nosy. And he gets a little personal. It's one of the most practical books you're ever going to read. And you're not going to go away from it without having some aching toes. In fact, your toes may glow in the dark by the time he gets through. I know that because I've experienced it. In James 2, verse 12. So speak, and so do. So there's everything you say and every action you engage in. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He's introduced that law of liberty in chapter 1, verse 25. That's what we have. It's the perfect law of liberty. Verse 13, for, he explains verse 12, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy trumps over judgment. You look at the rich man in Luke 16, how much mercy did he show to Lazarus? Not very much. How does he end up? Without mercy. Haman in the book of Esther, how much mercy does he show Mordecai and the Jews? Nothing. How does he end up? The worst possible way. That's what he's saying to us. Now in chapter 3, let's apply that. James, what makes James step on our toes so much? He gets specific and he applies it for us. He says, now let me tell you what this means in practical terms. Verse 9, he's speaking of the tongue. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Here are men who are made in the likeness of God. It's so easy to criticize other people. And then in verse 10 he says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. What a strange admixture coming from the same lips. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. When someone unjustly criticizes someone else, we call that a cheap shot, don't we? That's a cheap shot. Well, cheap is not best, is it? Cheap is one of the worst. That's low level. That's not costly at all, except in bad terms. So he says, out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We talk about a person speaking out of both sides of his mouth. That's what James is saying. Same mouth, blessing and cursing. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Somebody says, well, that spring, it's a great spring. It only has 1% poison flowing through it. What are you going to do? You're going to say, well, that's not a good spring. I reject it for that 1%. That's what James is saying about our tongues. You feel stepped on yet? I do. And then he goes on. James 5, verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In chapter 4, verse 11, he said, don't speak evil of one another. He takes this beyond that to the next level. Don't grumble. This word means to express discontent, to complain strongly. It carries the idea of moaning and complaining. You can see sometimes it hurts me when I see this, but a father letting a little son help him tighten a bolt or something, and the little guy doesn't have the coordination he needs, and finally the father, just moans and goes, just get out of the way and let me do it. How do you think that makes that little fellow feel? Well, it makes him feel about this big. He'd go put a sheet of notebook paper on the floor and sit on it and dangle his legs off the edge. That's how low he feels, how tiny. And when a person does that with brethren, That's how low it makes them feel. So he says, don't be grumbling. Don't be moaning and complaining against. Would a Christian do this? James is writing to Christians. He's warning Christians. I knew a young man in college several years ago who had the reputation for using his tongue in just this way. He had one of the fastest tongues in the South. And people would talk about the way he talked about folks. Did you hear what he said about son? You bring up somebody's name, boy, he'll just cut him to shreds. And I heard it said concerning three or four men that I know. I hope that at work, no one ever finds out he's a Christian. In fact, not only a Christian, but an elder. Because the way he talks, the way he grumbles, the way he complains, the way he cuts people down, it will set the Lord's work back 100 years. Now, I don't believe anybody here would do that. I'm not saying this because I've heard it from you. I hope you haven't heard it from me. But if we're going to give God our best, it's going to involve watching this. Years ago, Queen Mary used to make annual visits to Scotland. On one occasion, as she was walking with a group of children, dark clouds came up. It's obviously about to rain. And so she stopped at a cottage, knocked on the door. And Queen Mary asked, "Do you have an umbrella I could borrow? I'll have someone send it back to you tomorrow if you do." And this lady of the house said, I don't want to give this perfect stranger, not knowing who she was, my good umbrella. I'll find the one that's broken and has a hole in it. And so she did. She went and got this old umbrella. One of the spines in it was broken and it had a hole in it. She gave it to her. She thanked her and she went on her way. The next day, one of the royal guards showed up with his gold cord. And he said, "The queen asked me to return this to you and to thank you for the loan of this umbrella yesterday." And this woman was horrified. And she burst into tears and said, "I have given the queen less than the best I had." I pray there will never be a time that comes when we stand before our Lord and say, "I gave him less than the best I had to offer." May God help us to give our best. Thank you for your best attention this morning. If anyone here realizes that your state is such, you're not prepared to meet the Lord, if you would come believing in Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, repenting of your sins, having nothing more to do with those, turning away from them, confessing Him as your Lord, Him who was willing to die for you, and then being buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, walk in that new life that will take you to be with Him in heaven, and by His mercy, thank Him for giving you His best. If you've done this in the past and have turned aside, and you're not giving Him your best, make that right. And if that involves a public confession, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.